I don't know what you were doing in 1978. Some of you were not born. Others were in full life. I was a junior in high school. And I went to a camp in central western Oregon called Camp Tadmore. There, it was one of those mountaintop experiences. I don't know if you've ever had one of those, where I met God in just a profound, overwhelming way. I didn't interact with my family, which they weren't there, obviously, but it was great because there was no tension, right? There was just this way to be free and to seek God. And I had a counselor in my life for one of the first times I can recall who just accepted me completely as I was. Now, he didn't have to live with me the rest of my life, obviously, but that was a monumental moment for me. It was like, wow, this is what God is all about. It was amazing. You ever had that sort of experience? Just kind of a sweet experience where everything just comes so easy. I came home, and here's actually a picture of that was a picture of the chapel, and this is the lake at Camp Tadmore. I came home full of enthusiasm, and I told my family about my decision, and I know my brother rolled his eyes and that kind of thing. But I was enthused, and the first week was just astonishing. I worked at getting along with my parents. My brother and I had no conflict, and that was probably because he was at camp. Okay, he really wasn't at camp. But we got along great for one solid week or more. Then I started reverting. I don't know if you've ever had those moments. That mountaintop experience got swallowed up by the valley. By the valley. Sometimes we want to live on the mountaintop, don't we? You been there? Where you felt it, right? We want to live on the mountaintop. And you know, for a number of folks, there's different ways this is lived out. Some people want to be able to live on the mountaintop by losing weight without having to try. And for those people that can do that, we are very jealous, right? That's a mountaintop for some folks. For others, it's living in a world of no debt, though they spend whatever they want to. That's kind of a mountaintop for some people. Some people, it's a perpetual vacation where we can do what we want to do, how long we want to do. I get the feeling that happens after kids go out of the family and out of the home. Some people are shaking their heads. No, thank you. But I didn't really want to know that. No. You know, and spiritually, mountaintops are, I feel so alive, so close to God. The intimacy with God has grown. And it seems as though there are, you know, conflicts we can navigate and negotiate. Somebody cuts me off on I-25 and I just wave them in with a smile. Right? And they maybe do the same for me. The mountaintop. Now, after camp and my initial first 7 to 15 days of bliss, I often dreamed about what it would have been like to just have stayed at camp forever, permanently, on that mountaintop. And I actually kind of longed for it at times. But you know, mountaintops are where we get to experience God and things, but we move to the valley, don't we? It's where we live, in the valley. We have been looking at the life of Jesus for the past few weeks, the early part, about the first 6 months at the most. So we've gone through his baptism, his temptation. We've looked at his calling of his disciples, his changing water into wine. And we have begun the season of Lent. That's about six weeks prior to Holy Week and Easter. And we are going to be moving in the life of Christ from the first 6 months to the last 6 months or so. And there's a lot in between, and you can read it, and we'll talk about it certainly in time. But that's where we're heading today. And you know, it's interesting, Christ's ministry only lasted 3 years. So we've covered a portion of it, and we will. We are in the book of Mark today, chapter 9. We're going to be reading first off verses 2 through 13. So after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say because they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with him except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matters to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written." Now, it's late fall, okay? That's the time of the season. Jesus has been quite busy. He has fed the 5,000. He has walked on water. He has performed miracle after miracle. He is in trouble with the Pharisees. It is now 6 months out from Passover, the last Passover he would experience on earth. And he comes from a place called Bethsaida. And you're going to see it on this map. Bethsaida, which I actually don't have marked, is the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? That's where a lot of his ministry took place. A lot of his disciples came from. He has moved up to Caesarea Philippi, which is the black dot. That's where he's been for 6 days as we read this story. We begin. Then he takes his 3 amigos, the closest men in all the world, Peter, James, and John, and they go to Mount Hermon, which is the red dot, and that is where this story, what we've read, takes place. So they're on this mountain, and there they meet Elijah and Moses, and Jesus is transfigured. It's the word metamorphosis, by the way, where the glory of God, of Jesus as Son of God, shines through just for a moment. And it's almost as if the Father is affirming Jesus before the 3 disciples, right? Affirming Jesus for everything he's done and everything he's going to do. We believe that this time was really a preparation for the cross. The next 6 months are going to become so intense for Jesus. And that Moses and Elijah have come to give Jesus encouragement, to encourage Jesus to stay the course, to know that in the end it's going to be worth what his calling in life is all about. This was a mountaintop experience, wasn't it? And a cloud envelops the top of the mountain, and a voice comes from heaven that says, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased, whom I love. Listen to him." Does that ring any bells to just a few weeks ago at Jesus' baptism? Almost the same words. Similar affirmation, but at a very different time in Jesus' life. The cloud actually seems to leave. Elijah and Moses are gone. The disciples' mouths are hanging open. And there Jesus and the disciples descend down the hill, down the mountain. Now, what did the disciples want to do? They wanted to stay on the mountaintop, didn't they? I mean, Peter offers in verse 5, before Elijah and Moses appear, to build shelters, one for the 3. It's almost as if they're saying, "Oh, Jesus, this is so amazing. Let's sing Kumbaya and stay on the mountaintop. Stay on the mountaintop." But Jesus knew he couldn't, right? He knew his calling was in the valley. It was down below. And that's where they leave to. Life, believe it or not, has never been to stay on the mountain. It's to live in the valley, which was the cross for Jesus, wasn't it? Which was a lot of incredible things. Now we're going to go on with the story, starting with verse 14. And it says this: when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. Jesus did. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not do it." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him to Jesus, and when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has thrown him into the fire and to water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible to him who believes." Immediately the father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples came to him privately. "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Jesus replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So Jesus and the disciples, they're coming down the mountain, right? Though the disciples want to stay at the top. Do you notice how the people respond? They come to Jesus with excitement, and it's almost like residue of being on the mountain is still there. We don't know exactly what that means. We just know they come. And he's been with them for 6 days. So it's not as if the people have not been with Jesus. He sees this argument taking place between his disciples and the religious teachers of the community in Caesarea Philippi. He wants to know what is going on. And in verse 17, this man speaks up, doesn't he? It's the father of this son. And the man says, "I brought my boy to be healed, Jesus, by you, and I got your disciples." And that is where we are. Now, most likely the religious leaders and the disciples were arguing over by whose authority the disciples were casting the spirit out. That's most likely where they were arguing. Unfortunately, because the spirit had not come out, it made it even more complicated, didn't it, for them? The disciples, back in chapter 6 of Mark, had been given marching orders from Jesus. And in those marching orders, they were called to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God, to cast out spirits, to heal people. And they had been doing this. It was very common for a rabbi to send and empower and delegate his authority to his disciples in this way. Trusted disciples. Very common. I wouldn't say it was common that there was casting of demons and healing going on, but the idea was still the same. And the disciples of Jesus had been doing this kind of ministry. But here, they couldn't. And you know, in some ways, their integrity was on the line, wasn't it? Their sense of maybe even pride was on the line. When you're supposed to be able to do something and you can't. It's kind of challenging at times. Jesus, in response to the situation, in verse 19 says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Who is Jesus frustrated with? Probably the religious leaders in some way. They were not helping the situation. They should have known better. They had the Old Testament. Most of them had memorized the Old Testament. But because of their prejudice of who the Messiah should be, what he should look like, because of their laws and regulations, they couldn't see Jesus, could they, for who he was? Though he was doing what the Old Testament said he would do. I think in many ways he was also disappointed in his disciples. You ever communicated something to someone and you thought they got it, but they didn't? They didn't really get it by how they're living, right? How they're acting. We've all experienced that. We've been on both ends, most likely. And I think Jesus was feeling frustrated. Guys, I've only got a few more months. The game is late, right? This is the late inning, if you want to take that metaphor. And you've got to learn this very soon. You know, it's so easy to look at the religious leaders and the disciples and just think, yeah, they didn't get it, did they? And miss that many times we're right there with them. I mean, how many times have I heard Jesus say how to live life? But how many times do I miss it and go on living as if Jesus had never said anything? This is one of the struggles of living in the valley, isn't it? Living differently than the calling of God. It's not as if we don't have enough knowledge. We do. We have plenty of knowledge. It's living the experience. It's following. Now the boy, he's brought to Jesus. And Jesus has this rather amazing conversation with the father, right? He asks him how long this has been going on. And the father says from birth. You get the feeling that this father is at his wit's end, that he has sacrificed and saved his son's life numerous times. Most likely he has gone to priests and physicians and spent much of his money trying to find remedies for his son. And now he has come, right? He's come to Jesus. And you know, you ever notice how we come to Jesus last? We often go through every other possibility and say, okay, now I'll come to God. Well, that's kind of the story here. Kind of the story. He sought out the disciples of Jesus and nothing has worked. And in verse 20, the Father concludes by saying this. If you can do anything, take pity and mercy on us. And Jesus responds with just some interesting words. He says, if you can do anything, everything is possible for him who believes. Everything. It doesn't matter, by the way, if you're on the mountaintop or you're in the valley. Everything is possible to him who believes. You know, we read in Hebrews, which was written a number of years after Jesus' death, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him, God, must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. I find it interesting that we get the chance to please God. And it comes through faith. It comes through trust. It comes through taking the next step, though we don't always know where the next step takes us. And when we do this, we become pleasers of God, and He, it says, rewards us. He rewards us. God wants us to know that He is good, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And you know, those rewards are a lot of things, right? We know that it's having a full life in this world. It's also a life after. It's the Holy Spirit coming. And I find it amazing that it's this reward is that God knows my name. And He knows your name. That's a good thing, by the way, that He knows our name both now and in the life after life. God is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Back to verse 24, John, the story. The Father responds, right? And it's as if a light comes on. Jesus, I do believe. But then he gets a little more deeper and he says, oh, Jesus, take my doubts away. Take my skepticism away. Help me in my unbelief. It's almost as if he's saying, Jesus, come fill up the portion of my unbelief. There was a story told of Grandpa Harold. He was driving through Dutch country in Pennsylvania with his daughter and grandson, Michael, who was 7. And the grandson was just amazed at the horse and buggies that were being driven. They were all over the place, and he was amazed, and he said, why do they drive those? And his mother responded, they don't believe in cars. Well, little Michael was quiet for a while, and then he said, why don't they believe in cars? Can't they see them? You know, seeing is not always believing, is it? You ever had those moments where you see, but you don't necessarily believe deeply? And, you know, it's not as if the disciples hadn't seen Jesus do amazing things. Yet they're challenged here, aren't they? They're very challenged to believe in a deep sort of way. It's the paradox we have living in the valley of trust and doubt. Faith and unbelief. There are days when your pastor has great faith. And it feels like I can do anything with Jesus, right? And there are days when your pastor wonders if my faith has gone on vacation, right? Where it's almost gone, and it's so challenging to trust at all. And that is the life we live, don't we? And the hope is we will grow more and steadily more in the trust, and doubt and unbelief will shrink. Even so, we are there in both places at times. And the Father says, I do believe. I need to believe more. Jesus, fill up the portion of my unbelief. That's a prayer we all need to pray, don't we? Fill up the portion of my unbelief, Jesus. I need it. I need you. You know, and that's kind of the conclusion of the conversation that we have written, at least. And Jesus does exactly what the Father asked, doesn't he? He heals this young boy. He speaks words that the enemy, the demon, is gone. The boy appears almost like he's dead, but Jesus lifts him up. And there is this moment of joy and awe by the folks that were surrounding. They are in awe. Later, the disciples in private say to Jesus, why couldn't we take care of this? And Jesus tells them it requires prayer. You know, it's almost like the disciples were saying, Jesus, we should have been able to handle this. We've done it before. Remember, they had been doing this. Wasn't like this was out of what they were. They were very comfortable in many ways. Jesus, we can handle this, but we couldn't handle this. You know, prayer is foundational for God's power to be released, isn't it? Foundational. It is a place where we need to find our hope. And in prayer, in many ways, is walking in humility before God. Do you notice the contrast between the Father and the disciples in this way? It was like the disciples were saying, Jesus, we should have been able to do it. And the Father was saying, oh, help my unbelief, right? He was at a very humble place. And I really believe a portion, a great part of prayer is humility. It's coming to God, asking for what we cannot do. There are many things in life we can do, and you do well. But there are many things beyond us in the valley, aren't there? Beyond us. That we cannot do. You know, humility is realizing that we have been gifted and we can do some things quite well, but it's recognizing where the gifting came from. I had a friend who was very proud of his success, and he had worked extremely hard. And I reminded him one day that even the gift of working extremely hard comes from somewhere else, because not everybody has that gift. And he got it. He got it. The disciples had to grow in trusting God, that they were in dire need of Him. Dire need of Him. You know, several pieces of this story just strike me. strike me. Mountaintop experiences are important. They fill us up. They take us to new places with God. They give us new understandings, new experiences. But few people live on the mountain. They don't live there. And the mountaintop is intense. It's where we want to live at times. It builds us up. It gives us hope. And when we are in the valley, we have to be reminded of the mountain. I get reminded of my calling here often. That was a mountaintop experience. Now, what happens with mountaintop experiences, though, is if we're not careful, they fade over time, don't they? But they leave residue in us, so to speak. It almost clings to us. And that is the hope of God. That is God's hope. The other piece that struck me is Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" One of the questions that emerged for me is, am I content with where I am spiritually? Or am I going to continue to grow, mature, move? That's what Jesus in some ways is talking about. Don't stay where you are. Move on. Move beyond. And you know, though Jesus was exasperated with his disciples, does he give up on them? Hardly. He stays with them, doesn't he? And he grows them. And this moment is meant to be a place of growth for them. And so often we look at failure as fatal. God looks at failure as the next step to success. You know that. Because we grow through those moments. I mean, if failure was fatal, I would have never learned how to ride a bike, drive a car, any of those things. Failure leads to success. And the disciples are going to get this, aren't they? They are. And they're learning about prayer in these moments. And that this prayer is powerful. And if you look in the Gospels, what you discover is that the disciples, it's not written about that they pray hardly at all. Jesus prays all the time. Morning, night, in between. He teaches them how to pray, right? The Lord's Prayer. But we don't read about the disciples starting to pray until Acts, which is after Pentecost, after his resurrection. That is when the light goes on. Prayer becomes this immense thing that is talked about in the book of Acts and throughout Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, and others. And they start to get the power of prayer even over the enemy. That's where the power comes from. It's never in their name. It's in Jesus' name. Now, is Jesus going to give up on you? Hardly. Hardly. He does not give up on his disciples, and he is not going to give up on you, nor me. Praise God. I think Jesus wants us to be like this Father who pours out his heart in desperation, recognizing life is bigger than he is in control of. And he comes to Jesus and said, "I believe. Oh, I don't believe. Fill up the portion of my unbelief. I need you there, God. I need you there." And Jesus honors that prayer. Honors it. I want to share one last story with you, and then we're going to be quiet. We're going to listen. David Livingstone was an explorer and a missionary in much of Africa, primarily Central Africa, between 1840 and 1873. That's where he finds himself in Africa. One of his biggest, he had a number of physical ailments. The biggest one he faced was his stomach. He had stomach issues that were very painful, and they concerned him a lot. There was a point in time when David Livingstone felt the call of God to go into Central Africa. And he came to a new territory, which was extremely large and vast. It was controlled by a tribal chief who was very powerful. The only way in to this tribal chief's territory was a meeting with the chief. And in that meeting, Livingston would have to lay out all his personal items. And the chief would select from them something he wanted. And he, in turn, would give David Livingston something back. So David Livingston lays out his all of his survival equipment, his Bible, his books, his clothing, his food, his rifle and weapons. And probably most dear to him at that moment in time was his goat, because it provided milk for his stomach, soothed his stomach. And the chief went through all his items, and David Livingston's heart sank as the chief of this tribe picked his goat. He, in turn, gave David Livingston a walking stick. A walking stick. David Livingston was overwhelmed with grief, almost depression for several days. God, how am I supposed to survive without this goat that provides me milk, that soothes my stomach so I can do your ministry, your work? And he stayed in this village for several days. A villager heard of his concerns and came and talked with him and said, Dr. Livingston, you gave up a goat. The king gave you his scepter. That is no walking stick. And it opens every village in his territory, which is vast. Isn't that interesting? And you know it did. It opened up much of Central Africa for David Livingston and future successive missionaries. It's interesting. David Livingston gave up a goat and got the king's scepter. He could what? Could he buy another goat? Yes. Could he buy a king's scepter? Not a chance. It was almost unimaginable how God worked in this moment. We live in the valley. We live in the valley where things don't always work as we desire. We lose our goats at times, don't we? Other things we lose that we believe are for our safety and for our survival. Is it possible? Is it possible that just around the corner, something unimaginable is about to happen as we step out in faith? So unimaginable that all of Central Africa would open. So unimaginable that this young man's son would be healed, though he had tried his whole life to find help. Is it possible that as God calls us where we have never walked, we can't even see where we're going, that something unimaginable is just waiting if we'll take the step, because it pleases God when we walk in faith, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus said to the Father, Mark 9:23, everything is possible to him who believes. Everything. What is your everything? I can't answer that for you, but God has something extraordinary waiting if we will trust, give up our goats, and take the staff. Let's listen. Let's be quiet for the Word of God speaking to our hearts this morning.